I want you to think right out of the gate this morning about something that you have had at some point in the past, a built-up anticipation or expectation for. And then when you actually got to that event or that thing, whatever that was that you expected, how it actually played out was very different than what you ever expected. So maybe it's even something like a marriage. And you just knew, you know, as a teenager, as a little girl, you know, planning out your wedding and you're cutting pictures out of books or magazines and you're thinking ahead to, like, you know, with the day I get married, it's going to be like this. And then from that point forward, it's just going to be so great. And then you get to your marriage and I'm not saying it's bad, but it just actually plays out very different than what you ever anticipated. You know, for me, one of those things was I was all excited to fly for the first time and to, you know, leave my parents and go out on my own. I just thought, you know, this is going to be so great. And I was flying over Washington, D.C. and flying into New York City the very first time years and years ago. And I was excited to see the city from the air because I'd visited it a couple times previous to that. And I thought, this is going to be so great. And I don't know if anybody else has ever had this experience, but about half an hour, 25 minutes before the plane lands, I start getting this really intense headache in these sinuses right here. And it got worse and worse and worse. And I realized, like, my body had not adjusted to the pressurization stuff. And I was like, do they not pressurize planes anymore? And I'm looking around at other people like, are other people dying too? And finally, I pushed the call button and had the flight attendants come back. And I was like, I feel like I'm dying. You know, like I have this excruciating pain like right here. And I feel like my eyes are just going to split out of my head. And she's like, well, did you try this? And did you do this? And I was like, no, I didn't even know to do all those things like chewing gum and, you know, plugging your nose and blowing air up into your sinus, like all that stuff. And it was horrible. And what was terrifying is I'm going to land in Newark and wait like an hour and then get on another plane and go out to St. Louis. And I'm like, is this going to happen all over again? And she's like, well, yeah, probably. And it did. And it was worse the second time than it was the first time. And it just in no way matched up with what my expectations were. Well, I bring this up because, as you can see, the title of this morning's message is Unexpected. And I have a little bit of a double meaning there where Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and he's on his way to Jerusalem at Passover in particular, and the Jewish people in particular that are going up for this big celebration, they have expectations, they have anticipations built up over hundreds and hundreds of years. And if some of you are familiar with the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 113 to 118, they would sing these particular psalms of the Old Testament each year. And they would think, maybe this is the year that we go up. And we read some of these verses this morning as our call to worship, where they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're expecting, they're anticipating one of these Passovers as we go up, the Messiah is going to appear and it's going to be amazing because whoever we're under oppression to at the time, this Messiah is just going to wipe them out. He's going to level them. We'll be free. We will rule the world with him and things will be great forever. And we come to this text of scripture and you see that their Jewish messianic expectations were in a sense being met by Jesus Christ. And yet it was so different than what they expected. And one of the questions we have to ask ourselves when we come to this text is, are we going to let Jesus be who he actually is? Or are we going to bring our expectations to Jesus and impose those expectations on Jesus and say, Jesus, no, you need to be my best conceptions of who you need to be? So Luke 19, let's begin reading in verse 28. And when he, that is Jesus, had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation." This is the word of the Lord. I'm going to give you here up front four things that I see this text revealing about King Jesus. So as the Messiah comes, in essence, to take his throne, as the Messiah comes to present himself to his kingdom, it's weird because sometimes this is referred to as the triumphal entry, but you can actually see he doesn't actually enter the city in this text of Scripture. So you could say it's the triumphal approach or something like that. But this king is coming with these qualities that some of them are exactly what the people expected he would look like, and some of them are very different. So the first thing I see here is that the king is intentional. And what I mean by that is that as Jesus is going up toward Jerusalem, each of the gospel writers is very clear to say this is not simply an itinerant preacher, a traveling miracle worker, a faith healer who never claimed to be God, but somehow he stumbled into Jerusalem and wound up being killed, which is often the theological liberal interpretation of these events, is simply that, you know, he never said he was God. He was a great teacher. He was a great man. He wound up in Jerusalem, mistaken identity, yada, yada, and he got killed. He got crucified. But what you see Luke mapping out here is this intentionality, this deliberation, that everything Jesus does is purposeful. And I actually want to rewind several chapters. If you go all the way back to Luke chapter 9, verse 51, this is what you read. "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." So you understand the last 10 chapters of Luke, Jesus has already turned his face toward Jerusalem. And the last 10 chapters has recounted this travel from Galilee in the north down through different regions. He's talked to Samaritans on the way. He's talked to people in Jericho, as we saw the last couple weeks. And now he's entering into Bethany, where in John we read that he raises Lazarus from the dead. And now he's in Bethphage, which is on the Mount of Olives. And now he's to Jerusalem. Here are a couple more. Luke 13, verses 31 through 35. Jesus says this to his disciples. He said, "I must go on my way, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." And then he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" It's incredible, right? Like he foresees like the very words, and this is still six chapters out. One more, in the previous chapter, Luke 18, "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon, and after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise.'" And this is all of what Jesus is saying before he ever comes. And so this conception, this notion, one that he never claimed to be Lord, well, he just says, like, when I come, this is what they're going to say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And he's saying that of himself. You know, he's saying all the law and the prophets, when you read these chapter after chapter, they are speaking of me, specifically, individually, of me. And I love this because as we come to these final chapters, each of the Gospels really starts to slow down. And though, you know, many people call this Palm Sunday, the next week of Jesus' life, or even just, you know, Sunday through Friday, basically Good Friday, you know how much those gospels slow down and really start kind of zooming in on the life of Jesus and expanding several key events to where it's going to take several chapters to say what happens to Jesus now. Now, you see an example of this in this particular text where there's this weird thing about the donkey, right? And Jesus says, you know, to two of his disciples, you go into this village, probably Bethphage, and you're going to find this colt of a donkey tied there, and you just take it, and they're going to ask you, what are you doing? And you say, well, the Lord has need of it. And there are kind of a couple different camps that this falls into. There's really no camp that says Jesus is stealing this donkey. Okay, so don't worry about that. But two camps are like, there's a prearranged signal, and this is kind of like the passcode that Jesus knows. He's like, something's prearranged. And as the disciples go, they say, okay, the time is now. And they say, okay, great. So, and if that's the interpretation, again, you see this intentionality of the king if he's planned something in advance. The other big camp is that this is simply foreknowledge, that Jesus knows something that, in a sense, he can't possibly know as a normal human being. That they're going to go here, they're going to find this colt, they're going to take it, the owners are going to say, hey, what are you doing? They say, well, the Lord, the rabbi, the teacher has need of it. And they say, oh, okay, well, I mean, he's an esteemed man, please take my colt. And either way, you see that Jesus knows in advance, I'm going to Jerusalem to lay down my life. And so you see this intentionality. You see this purposefulness to these last days of Jesus' life. Now, let's talk a little bit more about this donkey, because you say, what is that about? Because if you got the Messiah, you got the Savior of the world, and he's coming up to Jerusalem to die, so what's the donkey about? Well, the biggest thing that we see in the donkey is the symbolism of humility. And there's actually a verse in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, says this, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Okay, and if you stop there, you're like, great, army, power, the king is coming. Righteous and having salvation is he. Still good, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. What is that? Well, right there in Zechariah 9, humble and mounted on a donkey. And Jesus is intentionally choosing a means of going up to Jerusalem at Passover when there's this ecstasy, there's this pent-up expectation and joy and exuberance, and he's intentionally choosing a means that communicates, wait a second, this is not what I expected. Like, where's the prancing white stallion, the war horse, you know? Why aren't you being drawn in a chariot? It's because he intends to communicate this remarkable humility, just riding on the back of a beast of burden. By the way, when I ended the sermon last week, several of you came to me, which I really appreciate, and interacted with something particular in the sermon, and you asked this, because last week I was teaching this parable on the 10 menas, and you said, why did Jesus compare himself to Archelaus? Now, if you weren't here last week, Archelaus was one of the four tetrarchs, basically, of the Roman Empire. And in order to go get his kingdom, he goes first to Jerusalem at Passover, slaughters 3,000 worshipers in the temple, and then he's like, now I'm going to go over to Rome and I'm going to claim my kingdom because I flexed my muscle. I proved to the Caesar that I have power, that I have authority, that I know how to rule my tetrarchy. And he goes over there, and this Jewish delegation of 50 chases after him and says, hey, wait a second, before you give him the kingdom, we would like to have a few words about what kind of king we think he's going to be, namely a terrible one. He's going to be a tyrant. And a number of you came up, and rightly so, said, why does Jesus in this parable compare himself to a tyrant who murdered a bunch of people? And I said, well, wait till next week and I'll tell you. And so here's the punchline. Jesus in the parable was not comparing himself to Archelaus. He was contrasting himself with Archelaus. And that's the key. Because now we come to this text. And Jesus, like Archelaus, like this other king, this other would-be king, is going up to Jerusalem at Passover. And instead of riding in on that war horse with his chariots and with his armies and saying, I have come to kill and to destroy, to establish my authority to rule over you, Jesus is coming on a donkey, not to kill, but to be killed. And he's saying, I will establish the right to rule you, not by making you lay down your life for me, but by me laying down my life for you, my subjects. And this brings us to the third thing that we see in this text, which is that Jesus, the King, is praiseworthy. And you see a couple different aspects of this here in the text. Verse 37 says that all these crowds of people, his disciples, this multitude of followers, it says specifically, they are rejoicing and praising God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. So, you know, Jesus has had these different conversations that are eavesdropping on. They see him, okay, you've just healed Bartimaeus, you know, perhaps the day before in Jericho. Like a prominent blind man now healed and seeing, and we've seen all these mighty works of God. And so, again, this pent-up ecstasy and expectation of, wow, this is incredible. Like, surely this is the Messiah, because look at his authority. It's not just the way he teaches and preaches, and we sense his authority as being sent from God, but we see what he's doing and this exuberance. In verse 38, they explode with these messianic expectations. Again, they're quoting Psalm 118, verse 26, something they would have quoted year after year, festival after festival. Psalm 118, verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now they're saying, blessed is the King, because now they realize this Jesus is the rightful King going up, we think, to his throne. By the way, you notice these words in verse 38, not only to say, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, they say peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Should sound familiar to many of you, because it's taken straight out of Luke chapter 2. Do you remember when the angels are announcing the birth of this King? This is exactly what they say. Now, this is a very interesting thing. Obviously, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, do not like the authority that Jesus has. They don't like the fact that he's significantly more popular than they are. They don't like the fact that he's teaching a more stringent law than what they're able to keep, but at the same time preaching this remarkable grace. And so they are, for whatever reasons that you can discuss in your community groups this week, they are saying, verse 39, teacher, rebuke your disciples. You know, and some say, well, they were just afraid of Rome thinking there was an insurrection going on, and they're like, we're trying to worship here. Let's not have an insurrection that gets quashed by Archelaus again, or by his, you know, by his progeny. So this is a very interesting thing, isn't it? A comment by Jesus. Yes, let's dispense with this notion that Jesus never claimed to be God. Verse 40, he answered, I tell you, if these crowds were silent, the very stones would cry out. I mean, there's no way to say that Jesus Christ is a humble person worthy of emulation unless he's actually the Son of God, because no one says something like that except the Son of God. Hey, don't worry, silence the crowd. I mean, can you imagine doing a concert at Red Rocks and somebody comes in and is like, okay, no joy in this place, do not respond to the music, and the band being like, that's fine, you see these rocks? They're about to light up and start singing on their own because of who I am. I mean, that'd be a remarkable claim, especially if it came true, okay? So what Jesus is saying is, not only am I praiseworthy from people that I'm coming to redeem, but in a sense, he's able to claim even creation itself. This thing that you deem to be inanimate is able to respond with praise, like the heavens proclaim the glories of God kind of thing. So the King is this amazing praiseworthiness that all of creation knows its creator. It's able to respond to him. And then we come to this fourth thing. The King is compassionate. It's a remarkable thing here in this text that as Jesus is coming and people are exuberant, and you'd think Jesus would be in the mood to be like, yeah, look at me, woo, yeah. Just soaking in the praise, basking in the cheers. And he has a very different reaction. There's actually a place where this trail would come down, and that's why it says they're going up to Jerusalem, because it's set up on a mountain, but you're actually over on this other mountain across the Kidron Valley, and you would come around a bend in that trail where suddenly the city is visible for the first time. And the picture is that Jesus and his entourage are on this long journey, and they finally come to that place where they crest that hill on the Mount of Olives, and it says, then he sees the city, and the word is literally like Jesus bursts into sobs. I mean, this is the kind of just breakdown, weeping and crying and sobbing with emotional pain. And the picture, as we read these final verses that we read together this morning, 41 through 44, the picture is that Jesus understands, I've come to offer you peace. And nobody gets it. And that's the idea of you've missed the day of visitation, that I've come to offer you not the kind of peace that you expect, which you think about that for a moment. All the people are expecting, like, he's going to come, and it's going to be warriors and chariots, and he's going to mount this insurrection, and where all these other false messiahs have failed to overthrow Rome and set us free, he's going to succeed because he will be the one that God has sent to do this once and for all. And they're thinking it's going to be a political peace, it's going to be a cultural peace, it's going to be a social peace. And Jesus is like, well, I came to give you the ultimate peace that you all need, which is a spiritual peace. It's a peace with God, not a peace with Rome, not a peace with yourselves in some weird existential sense, but ultimately I come to give you peace with God, and you won't have it. Nobody gets it. Nobody understands. And you see this compassion of Jesus, where Jesus is saying, I came to give you something far better than what you even knew you needed. I came to give you objective peace, like judicial peace. I mean, can you imagine being accused of horrific crimes, and the worst part is, you know, standing before the judge, I'm actually guilty. Like, I killed those people. I stole those things. I committed these horrible crimes. You're standing before the judge, and like, there's no feeling of peace because you're not at peace. And the judge is saying, I declare you innocent, because I'm going to take the justice that you deserve, and I'm going to put it on my son over here, and he's going to pay the price for you so you can go free. And Jesus understands, like, out of this whole crowd, almost nobody gets it. And you see the compassion. And I want to illustrate the difference in the kind of peace that Jesus brings with the kind of peace that people wanted this way. There was a time a few years ago where I landed in the ER with like excruciating pain in my body, like right here, like the bottom of my esophagus, the top of my stomach. I won't get too medical or too gross, okay? But it was excruciating. It felt like a burning, stabbing sensation that would not go away. And I don't think I'm a hypochondriac. It was excruciating. And it was like hours and hours and hours. And finally, I tell Marty, like, I've got to go to the ER. Like, something's really, really wrong. And they start, you know, immediately they give you morphine, which I'm like, oh, okay, peace, right? There's peace. There is, because it masks the pain that you feel. And then they start running all these tests, and they're like, okay, cancer, and I mean, they're just using these horrible words for things that they think it is. And then they run all these tests, and 2 hours later, they're like, okay, well, you're good to go, you're fine. And I remember the doctor literally was like, you're gonna find out a couple days from now, you just had a bad bout of the flu, and you're gonna feel silly for coming in, but don't feel bad, because I mean, you were in pain, it's all good. Like, I get it, some people need morphine for the flu. They send me back out. Well, have you know, I get home that night and the morphine wears off and I'm right back where I was. And I decided to wait it out because, you know, the doctor, he knows what he's talking about. They ran all these tests. It's just the flu. I don't want to be weird. So I take pain medication, and by 2 days later, I'm like, I'm dying. And I go back in and they run more tests, give me more morphine. I feel better again. And they're like, oh, you don't have cancer, but you also don't have the flu, you have this thing called gastritis. So what's happening is your stomach is overproducing this acid, and the stomach lining is worn away, and your acid is actually eating your stomach muscle. Sounds about right. That explains the pain I'm in right now. And so what they did is they're like, I mean, the morphine is great temporarily because it will give you peace from the pain. What you need peace from is the acid. Okay, and again, I'm not trying to be gross, but like Jesus can sit here and say, you want peace for a symptom of the problem. I'm willing to offer you peace for the cause of the problem. And it's a difference between night and day, because once I got put on, I guess omeprazole is like the over-the-counter name of it, like now I'm fine. I can manage that pain because I'm addressing the root cause. And Jesus is basically coming and saying, I'm giving you healing. I'm giving you peace for the cause of everything wrong. Now, one manifestation of it is that between Romans and Jews, there's antipathy, there's war, there's hostility. But if the hearts of Romans and the hearts of Jews were fixed on Christ and were healed and forgiven, you'd be fine. So don't ask me to address just a symptom. Let me address the cause and give you peace there. And it is a stunning juxtaposition, because I want you to look at these two last points now. It's one thing when someone just kind of on your level, like they're hurting with you and they feel compassion for you and it's genuine, because they can say, I feel that too. I'm with you. And we rejoice over that kind of compassion amongst human relationships. But what if the King of the universe, whom the rocks would cry out in worship and praise of him if we were silent, what if he has that kind of compassion for you? I was at this identity conference this weekend in New York, and the teacher, Tim Keller, said something about, you will never have a proper self-esteem until you know you are esteemed by the one that you esteem. I know that's a lot of esteems, but okay. So we all want a proper sense of self-worth. Like, am I valuable to God? Is my life important? Is it purposeful? And God would say, yes. And let me show you how valuable it is. So the one that you esteem, this Christ who is all praiseworthy, he is the one who looks with esteem on you. And how much did he esteem them? He esteemed them so much that even though he knows they're getting ready to reject me and despise me and hate me and persecute me and spit on me and flog me, I am weeping over them. I am sobbing for them, because I can empathize. I can enter into compassionately, like, why don't you guys just get it? Why won't you let me heal the cause of your hostility and the cause of your brokenness and the cause of your pain, rather than just treat a mere symptom of it? And that's an incredible juxtaposition that we see in the same moment, this king who is all praiseworthy and a king who is simultaneously compassionate toward the very people who are praising him. And by the way, the reaction that Jesus is after is, he's just saying, look, when salvation visits you, just repent and believe. You know, I don't need a party. I don't need a bunch of hoopla. I don't need you to say you're for me one day and turn around and say you're against me the next, because it's politically or socially or culturally expedient. Just repent and just believe that I've come to heal you and to give you peace. That's it. Now let's take this story and let me make a couple gospel applications in closing. Looking at these four attributes of Christ, the King, I think the first thing I want you to see is that we need to recognize that the God we need may not be the God we want. And historically, you see this true over and over again in Scripture, that we have these built-up expectations of, I know exactly what I need from God right now. I need him to be this. And sure, from our limited perspective, it looks like that's exactly the God we need. But Jesus comes, and he's really not the God that anyone wants. I mean, he is in part. And we're like, I'll take that and I'll take that. And you know what we all end up doing in our culture still today is we all have a designer Jesus. And we're like, I like that part about you. Ooh, I like that story. Ooh, this attribute, I kind of like, that resonates with me. And you've got, you know, whether it's conservative or liberal, whether it's, you know, different ethnicities or races that kind of identify with different pieces of Jesus. And everybody kind of recruits Jesus, commandeers Jesus to become the poster boy for their different causes, by taking part of Jesus. And Jesus comes and is like, look, there's only one Jesus. It's the real historic Jesus. And by the way, if Jesus is God, if Jesus is this uncreated being that all of creation would burst into song to worship if we didn't, then that kind of God is going to offend every single one of you at some point. And if you're reading your Bible and you're like, well, that just offends me. Well, I would assume if he's actually the uncreated source of everything and he is all holy and all powerful and all everything good, and we are not, that at different points of our personality, at different points of our brokenness, he's going to rub each of us backward, where we're like, I like all this other stuff about Jesus, but I don't like this. And if this story teaches us something, it's like the only Jesus who can save you is the real historic Jesus. So as you read your Bible, just say, I mean, it's okay to say, okay, that part of you, I don't understand that. Like, why would you talk that way to her? And you got to wrestle with it, and you got to understand it, and you got to let Jesus be God rather than imposing on him, these are my expectations of what you would be like. And along with that, you have to let Jesus be who he is, but you also have to let his salvation be what it is. Because there are all these different psychological models of salvation now today where we say, I'm okay with Jesus, saving me in this way, but not in the ways that the Bible talks, like justification by grace alone, and this idea of this forensic righteousness that Jesus gives to you, like it just doesn't resonate with modern people. So I'll go back to this illustration of stomach pain, okay? So let's assume we're all hurting in the same way. So you put yourself in this situation. You have that intense stomach pain. Now you go to the ER and they run one of those tests and they say, I have some really bad news. You have cancer in your stomach. And it's those diseased cells that are fighting you and that are eating at those muscles. And that's why you feel the extreme discomfort. What good would it do you to say, like, no, I don't like the C word. Don't tell me the C word. And you say, I have acid indigestion. I just want a prescription for Pepcid. And then I'm out. And someone else is like, no, I do not have cancer. I've been wanting to get pregnant, and I'm sure I'm just pregnant, and the baby is doing this to me. And someone else is like, well, I've been dealing with anxiety and stress in my marriage and at work, and so what I need is some anti-anxiety medicine. And one after another, we all come up with some alternate explanation of, hey, doctor, I want to be healed, and I realize you're the doctor, but I say I have this, and I need to be healed in this way. And the doctor's like, no. I can give you Pepcid, and I can tell you you're pregnant, and we can do an ultrasound, and I can give you anti-anxiety medicine, and it's not going to do anything about your cancer. Like, we need to get on this and get aggressive about it now to kill it so that you live. And this is what we need to do with Jesus, that we need to listen to his diagnosis where he says, I love you. I feel this brokenness and this compassion for you, but here's what's really wrong. And you've got to acknowledge that stuff is this bad if you're going to receive the cure, the healing, the salvation. So recognize that the God you need may not be the God you want, but the God you need is the God who's come to save. Secondly, let's recognize that following Jesus will require a life of paradox. And what I mean is, like, even here in the story, you see that everyone's thinking the way up is up. The way to power, Jesus, is you go and you take power. You exercise power. And then other people see that power and they understand, okay, he's powerful. Let's follow him. Let's get on his bandwagon. And Jesus comes and shows us, actually, the way up is down. The way to power is through humility. The way to power and influence is through sacrifice. And what's incredible is you see all these followers of Jesus, and I mean physically, literally following Jesus. Yay, we follow Jesus. And he's like, okay, then this is the life of paradox you must embrace. And they're like, nah. I mean, we follow you, but nah, we're not into any of that paradox. And he's like, but this is what it looks like, and this is historically all throughout the teaching of Jesus. You want to save your life, then lose it. In other words, give up that self-created identity that you want and how you define yourself and how you find your validation in life, that will wreck you if the ultimate validator of your life is not Jesus. And he's like, so give it up and find that you can truly live. And there are all these paradoxes throughout Christianity. Strength is found in humility. Wealth is found in generosity. Freedom is found in surrender. Like, you laid down your life for Christ and you find yourself truly free. So let's not be so quick to say, oh yeah, I follow this paradoxical Jesus, and then let my life look just like the world, where I think, okay, it's dog eat dog, it's very competitive. If I want to go up, I got to go up. And just stop and think, do I follow this Jesus, including all the paradox? And then finally, recognize that peace with God is found only in Jesus. And I want you to understand how important this concept is, like, quick overview of the Bible. Like, Adam and Eve were created in harmony with God. There was peace. There was friendship. It was like a father and children, and there was love, and there was compassion, and there was fellowship, and there was friendship. There was all of that. And of course, when sin enters the picture, you know, we have all these different models for sin today, but one thing the Bible says about sin is it's hostility against God. It's warfare. It is like, when I sin, it is declaring war on God. And I know we don't tend to think in those terms. It's like, well, it's brokenness. And it is. It's like a sickness. It's like a disease. And it is. But it is also an act of war against God. Now, this is an incredible thing. Because of this hostility, there's distance. We cannot just fellowship with God. We can't just, like every other religion tells you to do, this is what you do to achieve this now harmony with God, and you can march your way up the mountain, and you get progressively closer and closer, and finally you're there through your achievement because you've made peace with God. And the Bible says you can't make peace with God. God can make peace with you, and he did through Jesus Christ. So in a few moments when we take communion together, let's remember these little symbols of the broken body of Jesus Christ and the spilled blood of Jesus Christ. The reason that we have peace with God is because there was a propitiation. And that's just a big fancy word for saying somebody came, the Son of God came and said, that's what they deserve, put that on me, put that on my body, put that in my blood, I will pay for it. Now the hostility is erased and there can be true friendship, true fellowship. And we need to recognize that's possible only through Jesus. By the way, if you think about this, if Jesus had been the Messiah that the Jews wanted, they would have had temporary peace because there would have been a war and Jesus would have won because he's all powerful. He could have defeated whatever Roman armies he wanted to. And the Jews would have had that political, social, cultural peace for a period of time. And then they still would have died in their sins and had to face God as judge that they were at hostility with. And then where does that leave the Romans? Well, Jesus is the God of the Jews, so I guess we're just outsiders still. If Jesus had been the Messiah that Israel wanted, some Jews may have been temporarily saved. But because Jesus was the Messiah that Israel needed, he's the Savior of the whole world. And anyone can come to him through faith. So that's this theme of the text. The true peace comes to those who accept the paradoxical Jesus. And these words are important, on his terms. Not crafting a designer Jesus, not cutting and pasting like a Thomas Jefferson Bible. I like these parts about Jesus, I don't like these parts. But just saying, Jesus, this is who you say you are. This is who your word reveals you to be. I accept you as that. John 1 verse 11 says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And you're going to see this play out over the next few weeks. He came to his own. They said, nah, we don't want that kind of Messiah. But he went ahead and did what the plan was, that the all-praiseworthy one would come and be broken and would be killed for us because of his compassion for us. And true peace comes to all those who accept the paradoxical Jesus on his terms.